Will you turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 24? Matthew, the 24th chapter. And we will be directed to the 37th verse momentarily as we work into the message of the morning. This already announced a sixth in a series of messages on Noah and the flood. We have already read Genesis chapter 7, where the account of the flood, the great deluge, is set before us. And in this present age, there is something of an instinctive, automatic rejection of the biblical teaching concerning the great flood, as if it is just some myth to be ignored so that we can get on with what really matters in life. That being whatever strikes us or our fancy at the moment. And it is not simply the professed atheists and open Bible deniers who ignore the flood, want to act as if it never happened and deny it, but a host of theological, religious leaders who have departed from any adherence to the scriptures or any confidence in the reliability of God's word. It is this kind of a scenario. There are preachers who want to talk about how wonderful Jesus was and how we ought to behave ourselves like he behaved himself. And yet they don't want to believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. They don't want to believe that a flood once was sent by God as judgment upon a wicked earth and destroyed all of its inhabitants except Noah and his family, whom God preserved in the ark which he had prescribed for them to make. And so there is a denial of those truths of Scripture, truths, I might add, which we will see later, Christ himself believed, and yet the desire to talk about how nice Jesus was and how we ought to behave like him. But if the Bible that teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is not true when it speaks of a great flood, how can we trust what it says when it speaks of a great Savior? If it is not true when it speaks in matters of history with regard to creation, how can we trust anything that it says in matters of history pertaining to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have this choice, this pair of choices set before us. We either accept what the Bible says, we accept it all as being the very word of God to us, and accepting it, bow to its commands, or we ignore it and go our way and do whatever we want, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And yet there is a predominance in professed Christian clergy today who want to have it both ways. We'll believe what we want to believe, but these things are too fantastic. We won't believe them. And thus, the loss of power for purity in the church today. Noah and the flood are facts of history recorded in the most reliable source that can be found, the Word of God. And we come today in this sixth message on the flood to consider some of the evidences for the reliability of the record of the Scripture. You see, if one accepts the biblical record, he must also acknowledge that he is a creation made by God and therefore totally dependent upon God and ultimately totally accountable unto God. And it is against that matter of accountability to God that self-willed, sinful man rebels most violently. Which is why the reliability of the Scripture is dismissed out of hand, almost as if a machine putting aside something unneeded, because to acknowledge the reliability of Scripture is to acknowledge my own great deficiency and lost condition and need for Christ. It is more than an intellectual thing. It is more than an emotional thing. It is at its very root a spiritual matter. Men do not believe. But understand always that unbelief is not the product of insufficient evidence. Unbelief, rather, is the product of a wicked heart, as all we like sheep have gone astray, or as David the king wrote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we come to look at the flood, this great judgment that fell, not only a judgment, but a manifestation of great grace and mercy. You say, how could that be? Let me tell you. It was a manifestation of grace and mercy because you and I were not destroyed in the flood. Because God spared Noah, our father, and thus the entire race has descended from him, and we live today. Nobody here is wanting to opt for anything other than that. We're happy to be alive. We live today because God spared our father Noah and his family, and we've descended from him. We have lived through the judgment thus in order that we might hear yet again the glorious message of a Savior who will save us from our sins and take us into his presence forever. There is the grace and mercy evident in the flood. And besides that, divine grace and mercy are exhibited in the flood in as much as it is a permanent standing illustration and lesson to us. God will judge sin. And so the flood that destroyed the earth when Noah lived is a continual cry unto all of us. Sin will be judged, but God gives deliverance by his own prescribed means. For Noah and the physical flood, it was the ark. And for every soul that will come to Christ, Christ is the ark of our deliverance. And we come through him. And you see from these connections that the denial of the fact of the flood that destroyed the earth is in fact a round-the-barn denial of the judgment to come and of the one who is the sole deliverance from the judgment to come. So today I want us to consider together five evidences of the flood. First of them, if you have a copy of the notes that are prepared, you see there is the evidence from ancient writings which converge in the presentation of this record of a flood that took place many, many years ago. In the middle of the 1800s, two renowned archaeologists were digging in the ruins of ancient Nineveh in the royal library that was once there. And in the process of their excavation, they discovered 12 tablets, stone tablets, on which was engraved a bit of writing and history from that era. And on the 9th tablet, there was the story of a man named Gilgamesh. In fact, the writings were from this man purported to be Gilgamesh. And those writings in the 9th tablet spoke of a great flood that had come upon the earth. The archaeologists date those particular tablets that they discovered as having been inscribed about 600 years before Christ. But it's obvious from all of the content that's engraved on them that the actual material that is inscribed on them is copied from copies that were originating some 2,000, perhaps as much as 3,300 years before Christ. And this guy called Gilgamesh, who some believe might be the biblical character Nimrod from Genesis chapter 9, Gilgamesh was a ruler over a kingdom, and a ruthless, careless ruler at that. He would kill the sons of his subjects. he would publicly rape the daughters of his subjects. He was a law unto himself. He had a personal self-esteem that was so overwhelming, a narcissist attitude that he was the end all of all things. And he wrote about the battles that he had and about his chief rival with whom he was able to make peace, and together they began warring throughout the known world. And when his rival was killed, Gilgamesh continued and in process met a man whom he describes as a man who was preserved for his righteousness, a man who was preserved through a great flood that the gods had sent, Gilgamesh being polytheistic, believing there were many gods, interpreted the story his own way. And so the Epic of Gilgamesh, as it is called, the oldest known piece of human literature, speaks of a universal flood. And as anthropologists and others who study the development of the human race have acquainted themselves more and more with various tribes and peoples around the world, they find that legends and myths of a great flood back there somewhere are present throughout the world. In fact, one of the students has estimated that there are as many as 500 different legends among the multifaceted diversity of humanity around the world, all of which, though differing in details, converge in agreement on the matter of there having been a great flood by which men were destroyed by God for their wickedness. I have a comparison that I'll simply note, refer to, of the Genesis account of the flood with that of Gilgamesh in the epic. In both accounts, the extent of the flood is spoken of, that it was global. The cause of the flood, human sins, is named. The recipients of the flood, all of mankind, they are identified. The one who sent the flood, Genesis says Yahweh, God. Gilgamesh says the gods. It came from deity. The name of the hero is given in each of the accounts. The hero's character as righteous is given in each of the accounts. The means by which he was made aware of the flood coming is given in each of the accounts. The instruction as to how to avoid the flood likewise is given. The hero's response to those instructions is given. The height of the boat is given. The compartments inside are named as being multiple. The doors, the windows, the outside coating, the shape of the boat, the human passengers who would occupy the boat, other passengers in the animals that were spared, the means of the flood, the way it came about, the duration of the flood, the test to find land as a bird was sent out appears in both of those accounts. The ark's landing spot, the sacrifice offered after the flood, the blessing of God upon those who offered that sacrifice. Though the Genesis account and the Gilgamesh account differ on details, they all, both include all of these similarities. And it's to be noted, first of all, that the similarities certainly confirm the integrity of the report. And the contradictions reveal that one was not copying the other, but that they were writing separately and independently of an experience that was more than just one's experience, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis and gave us the report of the flood. And so we note that as many as 500 of these diverse legends, myths, reports of an ancient flood are to be found throughout the human race. And as the great age of missions arose and missionaries were going into places where the gospel was never heard, they were amazed to go into isolated tribes and discover that those tribes had a legend of a flood that once came to judge the earth. And anyone who simply brushes that aside as meaningless is one who is reckless with information and willing to be blind. And it should be noted that no one is more blind than the person who chooses to be blind, which is the case with the self-sufficient modern technological age that scorns the flood. But not only does the ancient literature have enough evidence for the flood to be received as historical fact, geology also, young science that it is, makes amazing contributions with regard to the evidence of there having been a great universal flood. That evidence comes in many different ways, many different forms. When one begins to examine the geological evidence, though, it's a matter of interpretation. Does one look at that evidence through the most recent ideas of evolutionary development? Or does one look at that evidence through the lens of the Scripture? That's what is to be considered. One noted writer and scholar has written, "Trillions of fossilized plants and animals all over the world, with very rare exception, can only be explained in terms of the global catastrophism of the Genesis flood." I brought a little item along with me this morning. I never brought this here before, but I thought you might be interested in seeing what's in my little brown box. What I have here is, in fact, a fossilized dinosaur egg. It might look like a softball from where you're sitting, but it is a fossilized dinosaur egg, which a friend of the school, upon reading of our environmental science students' great accomplishments in winning championships, donated to the school for the science department. There's certification to authenticate this as a fossilized egg, and I want to read a little bit of it to you. Some Chinese geologists predicted that many dinosaur eggs would be found in the Zizhou Basin, Nanyang County, Henan Province. This area is about 150 miles southwest of Xi'an, the site of the discovery of the Terracotta Warriors. The prediction did not come true until late last year. That was 1993. A farmer found several dinosaur eggs while digging a trench for irrigation purposes. Since this discovery, there has been hundreds of eggs found in various fossilized conditions. Since this discovery, researchers have had to reevaluate the way dinosaurs laid their eggs. The eggs were preserved by periodic floods that left a silt-like sandstone preserving the hatched and unhatched eggshells. There was only a small number of unhatched eggs found at this location. This one is one of the few found. Now think about what they said there. These were preserved by periodic floods. A flood, and then a period of time, and another flood, and another period of time, and another flood, and eventually the minerals affected the sand-like sandstone, affected the egg until it was fossilized, buried, and preserved for us to have. It's not quite lunchtime this morning, but in church this morning. And so we have that record. And they are right in as much as they speak about flood. But a periodic flood. Well, I have chickens at home, and I won't bring them to church with me, by the way, or their eggs generally, but they lay eggs. And there's one, I think I know which one it is, who from time to time will lay her egg outside the nest and outside of the chicken coop, and I will find it lying out in the dirt wherever she laid it. I'll pick it up and put it with the rest of the eggs, and it'll be breakfast or an omelet tomorrow. But if I left it laying there, you know what would happen to it. If it were left there, the sun would come on it during the day and the cool of night, and the sun the next day, and it wouldn't be long until the egg was rotten. You would need to throw it away. The notion that periodic floods might come and spread some silt-like stuff around it and upon it until eventually it buries it and preserves it as a stone, fossilized egg is a notion that I don't think any serious scientist today would accept. If I simply said, I'm going to put the egg there and let it become fossilized, or I'll put it near a stream where maybe it can get more silt a little faster, it wouldn't happen. There's another story that I read recently concerning the discovery of a complete frozen mammoth frozen in the ice of Siberia. And it has been excavated, and they've been able to take even DNA samples from it, and now are debating whether it would be ethically appropriate from the DNA of that mammoth to engineer the DNA of an elephant to begin producing mammoths again if they can. How did that mammoth get frozen solid? Those animals didn't stand still waiting for something to freeze them in their standing position. No, with them and with the fossilized eggs that are acknowledged to have been preserved by flood, the most reasonable explanation is that there was a cataclysmic event upon Earth by which the waters rose with such rapidity that nothing could escape, and by which such beasts as the woolly mammoths were frozen in place as the cold of the Arctic quickly froze that water. So if you go to a museum of natural history, you will find fossilized dinosaur bones. And the only explanation for that is not a gradual, long amount of time, as the evolutionary theorists would tell us. You know as well as I do, you've probably all driven past a dead deer lying along the road this summer. And if your windows were down, you knew it was there very quickly, whether you saw it or not. I have to confess my own orneriness, I guess, when I report having seen a policeman this summer pulled someone over, I guess, for speeding, and pulled him over at the exact location where I know there was a dead deer in the ditch. I had smelled it many times going by, and that's the place where they both had to take care of the business of the ticket. So as I drove past and saw the lights flashing, I wondered how quick the police would finish his task to get out of there. You know that an animal left out in that manner decomposes quickly. How is it then that you can have fossilized animals as such who were fossilized over a long period of time, as we are told? No, all of the evidence argues so much more strongly for the cataclysmic event of the flood, in which there were literally tens of thousands of cubic miles of silt moved across continents, yea, even across what we see today as seas. One can take some of the layers of the Grand Canyon and trace those clear up across the Canadian country, the continent, and across even to England and into Europe. This speaks of a worldwide and amazing sudden movement of sediment beyond measure and spreading it out across long, long sections of the planet. The geological evidence bespeaks so clearly the evidence of the flood. But there's certainly far more reliable evidence than that of the ancient writings and of geology. And that brings us to the third matter. The fact that the Old Testament writers themselves, not just Moses who wrote the book of Genesis, but Isaiah the prophet as well, wrote concerning the flood as a fact that was established and certain in Isaiah chapter number 54, I believe it is, in verse number 9. The prophet, as the spokesman for God, makes this statement. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. The prophet Isaiah brings great comfort to the people of Israel in the midst of their afflictions by promising them that a deliverer will be sent to them and that God will rescue them. And as an example of that, he reaches back in the history of Israel before the people of Israel to the very time of the flood and refers to the promise that God made to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with the flood. And he says, as certain as this promise is, so certain is God's promise to his people today for their deliverance. And if the flood never took place, no promise of God was given afterward. And if that did not happen, then the promise that Isaiah is making, resting entirely upon the flood of Noah's day, is useless and meaningless. For he builds it and illustrates it by something that never happened. This is the pattern of Scripture. Writers who never knew one another, Isaiah lived hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses. Writers that never knew one another, yet they have woven together in the Scriptures a consistent record from Genesis to Revelation, which speaks to the same effect. And included in that is this message. There was once a flood of water that destroyed the whole earth except those in the God-provided ark. And that shows the grace of God and that he delivered some. And the grace of God in that he warns all of us. For the Scriptures then teach that just as there was a flood of water which will never be repeated, there will be a flood of fire. And the only ones who will escape the flood of fire are those who sail in Christ by faith, he being our great ark of safety. And that brings us then to a fourth evidence of the flood. We've noted ancient cultures and the many, many reports that they have, diverse as they are. Geology, so much more is to be said there. The Old Testament writers, but we come to this matter in Matthew chapter 24 that I had you turn to some time ago. And in Matthew chapter 24, what we find is this. Jesus Christ believed in the flood of Noah's day. Everyone who professes to be Christian, in order to live consistently with that profession, must believe what Jesus Christ has said. If Christ spoke of the flood and it never happened, then he was either deceived or dishonest. And neither one of those is a person worthy of our following, let alone calling ourselves by his name. But Christ spoke of the flood. And in Matthew chapter 24, a very difficult chapter indeed to interpret as it speaks of prophetic things to come, at verse 37, Jesus spoke these words. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Christ is speaking of that day that is yet to come when he will return. When he will return to take his own people unto himself, the ark of their safety, so that those who are not his own will be left unto judgment. And as our Lord spoke of that day, he pointed back to the days of Noah and the flood and said, just as it was then in the days of Noah, that's how it will be when the Son of Man returns again. And if Noah did not exist, and if there was no flood, as many religious leaders today would say, then neither need we expect Christ to come, or there to be a future judgment, or deliverance from judgment. For Christ is placing the entire expectation of the day of his return upon the illustration that was made in the day of the flood. And he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, that's how it will be when the Son of Man comes. Now, we know from many different scriptures that in the days of Noah, it was an exceedingly wicked and violent age. But Christ does not refer to the exceeding wickedness and violence in these verses. He just refers to the fact that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were having their breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They were washing it down with whatever they drank. Their sons were marrying others' daughters, and others' daughters were marrying their sons. In other words, life was going along the way life goes along. Everything was natural and normal. This is the way it is. It is, it is, it is, and always will be. And so living day by day with the accustomedness that they had to the way things were, they were not listening to Noah's cry that a flood was coming. They were not listening to the warning that judgment would fall. They were just living for the here and now. Eat and drink, marry and be married, and all will be fine. And as they went about life on autopilot with everything as it had always been, Noah was building an ark. Noah was laboring and expending great sums, doubtless, to have it constructed. And finally, the day came when Noah and his family and the animals were brought into the ark by God, and the door was closed. And for 7 days, the ark sat there, occupied by its inhabitants with the door closed, and everybody else outside was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came. And suddenly the flood came in judgment upon the world. And those who for 120 years had heard the warning of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, had observed the construction of the ark, every day another illustration of the need for an ark to escape coming judgment, they ignored every warning. They thus spurned the divine grace and mercy given until the flood came. But the door was closed, and they could not enter, and they perished. And this is what Jesus Christ focuses upon in these words. He says there that the flood came, verse 39, and took them all away. The flood came and took them all away. There was not a trace to be found of them. Judgment had fallen in its thoroughness and in its fullness and in its awfulness. And the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who cannot be deceived and who cannot lie and who can only tell the truth, says this concerning the ancient world: it took them all away. Christ did not believe in a local flood, as some theologians today would put it. He said it took them all away. And our Lord brings this forth as an illustration for every one seated here today. As unlikely as a judgment of water seemed to those who were eating and drinking, marrying and being married, so unlikely does a judgment of fire seem to the average person today who continues eating, drinking, marrying, being married, cruising through life as usual, and heedless of the fact that Christ Himself has warned there will be a judgment to come. And finally, a fifth evidence of the flood is that which is borne by the testimony of the disciples of Jesus Himself. For those disciples also showed full confidence in the coming of the flood. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter speaks of those who had exhibited extraordinary faith. He cites them as illustrations of the need to believe, because salvation is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this: by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, nobody had seen this before, moved with fear, prepared an ark unto the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The writer of Hebrews believed in the flood and believed that it was significant for instruction in his day and in the days to come. Thus he refers to Noah and the flood. And he makes the point, Noah was delivered from the flood by faith. He believed. And then Peter as well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaks of the great flood that came upon the earth. And he presents it as an example of the long suffering of God. That God suffers or waits long. It was 120 years before the flood came that God informed Noah it was coming, so that mankind had that period, over a century of time, in which God withheld judgment so that the message of coming judgment could be made known to all. But then the judgment came. Peter speaks of this as he warns concerning the judgment of sin. And again, Peter speaks of it in chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verse number 5. When he says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Those who call themselves Christians profess to believe what Christ said. He spoke of a literal flood. That is a picture of a literal judgment yet to come. The flood is more than a historical fact. It is a sober warning that God judges sin and that future judgment is to come. It is a call to everyone to believe God's word, both the testimony that there was a judgment of water, as well as the warning that there will be a judgment of fire. The flood is a warning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for the only one who can deliver you from the judgment to come is the one who delivered Noah and his family and the animals in the ark from the judgment of the flood. Thus, the words of the prophet come to us. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us stand together as we pray. Most holy God, sober our hearts with the realities that we have pondered here today, that judgment is real and certain for all who are outside the ark. And as we are sobered by this truth, may we also be thrilled with faith in the fact that the God who judged warned before judgment came and gives to us this day the knowledge by which to repent and confess and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May every soul here make that matter of highest priority, for it is all that matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.